To think someday, Father, we will be with you and with your Son and with your Spirit. Amen. Bright shining as the sun. Thank you that our destiny is glorification, that we will not be left to turn into nothingness. And I pray that we would allow you to do your work in us to make us more like your Son. Perfect our character, we pray this morning. I also ask that you would speak through me to teach us more about you, ultimately, and deepen our love and faith for you. I pray that we would gain a deeper appreciation as well for the sacrifice of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And that you would build your body up, mature the church, that we may glorify you in the end, because it's all about you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So take a seat, if you would. We're going to continue our series in the Gospel of Mark. Get your Bibles out. I can turn to, I think it's up here. But we're going to be looking at Luke's version of the triumphal entry on Luke 19, 28 to 44. We looked at Mark's version of it as we're going through the Gospel of Mark. But I want to begin by talking about a king. Let's be honest, we don't know how to relate to, we don't understand what it is to live with a king, right? I mean, I think that's one of the reasons why the Netflix series The Crown was so popular, because isn't that really the last real monarchy that is alive today? And even in that show, they say that those people, the royal family, they're so unnecessary. So when we talk about a king and we talk about King Jesus, we can relate to maybe a President Jesus, right? But not necessarily a king. But we're talking about the King of Kings, the most worthy king, entering to take a kingdom, Jerusalem, in his quote-unquote triumphal entry, which of course was not so triumphal, as we discussed last week and finished this week. But that got me thinking about Jesus riding on that donkey, humbly coming into the Jerusalem. It was a very humble coronation. So I thought, let's look at the last two coronations of the royal family. In 1953, Queen Elizabeth, the coronation ceremony of Queen Elizabeth, back then it cost British taxpayers $1.98 million. Now that's something when you can, 10, 15 years ago, there's a show, what was that game show, How to Become a Millionaire? But that was a lot of money back then. If you adjust that for inflation today, it comes out to about $57 million was the ceremony, the coronation ceremony for Queen Elizabeth. 8,000, ready for this, 251 guests attended her coronation, which would range from royal officials, family members, statesmen, prime ministers, presidents from other countries, and so on and so forth. Her service ran for 3 hours. So I want to beat that this morning. So I have a long sermon that's going to go for about 3 hours this morning, okay? In comparison, the coronation of King Charles the Third and Queen Kamala, in May of 2023, it was drastically slimmed down. But listen to these numbers. It cost British taxpayers $91 million. There were only 2,000 guests attended, and it was only a two-hour service. Now, here's the thing, though. His coronation reached an estimated global audience of 2 billion people. Now, again, those two coronations, they're vastly different than the humble coronation of our King Jesus, which we celebrate on Palm Sunday. But Jesus' coronation was unique in many ways. I want to read you a quote from John MacArthur on this. He says about this triumphal entry of Jesus, this has to be the most unique, unparalleled coronation ever. He says, first of all, there's such irony in it between the commendation of Jesus by the people when they were praising him, obviously, and the condemnation of the people by Jesus, which we'll talk about this morning. On the one hand, it's large and enthusiastic acclamation and admiration. On the other hand, it is shallow and hypocritical. On the one hand, it is generated by the people's joyful hope of immediate victory over their enemies. On the other hand, it is met by the king's sorrowful pronouncement of disaster and doom and the coming defeat by their enemies. On the one hand, it is the people's eager desire to enjoy the glories of total triumph and the arrival of the kingdom of God. On the other hand, our Lord pronounces on them the agonies of total conquest in the arrival, not of the kingdom of God, but of the judgment of God. The contrast between what the people expect and what they will receive, is vast. The contrast between the attitude of the people, one of joy, and the attitude of Jesus, one of sorrow, could not be more distinct. The words of the people are words of celebration. The words of Jesus are words of condemnation. The people expect the best. He pronounces the worst. They want exaltation. He promises devastation. They expect a conquering hero. They get a condemning judge. Surely there has never been a coronation like this, where at the very event itself, the king being offered the throne refuses it and turns on his people to bring destruction. In these verses detailing the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ, we're going to find overwhelming evidence that he is indeed the Messiah who is worthy of the people's belief and obedience. And we're going to see it this morning very simply in three aspects. So it's a very simple outline for the sermon. The first one is preparation. So you're in Luke 19, let's look at verses 28 through 35. And after he had said these things, if you don't have a Bible, there's one in the front there, but anyway, he says, after he had said these things, he was going on ahead, ascending to Jerusalem. And it came about that when he approached Bethphage and Bethany near the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples. Let me pause here, draw your attention to this. I want to thank Lloyd for this. He found this map, and we tried to make it bigger so you could see it, kind of explain some things. I know you guys have told me you like the maps. So down here, and can you even see this red dot, by the way, everybody? Okay, Frank, you suck. They can't see it, all right? Now, we talked about this morning. You talked about giving it when it's bigger because they say you can't see it. I want to make sure you can see it. But anyways, down here is Jericho, okay? Jesus, Zacchaeus comes to Christ. The two blind men are healed. They're coming up here. From here to here, it's about, I think it was like 17 miles. And they're coming up to Bethany, and this, of course, is the home of who? Lazarus, Martha, and Mary. And that's where he's staying during this final week. He goes from Jerusalem to here, back and forth. So they're coming up here is what we're reading in Bethany, and this is where he's going to tell two disciples to go to Bethphage to get the donkey and the mare, okay? But you can see what I like about this map is right here is Bethany, and this is the Mount of Olives, and there's another mountain range up here and down here. So you can't see Jerusalem at all. That's why you always have to go up to Jerusalem, wherever you're coming, north, south, east, or west. It's on a mountaintop, so you've got to come up. And so they would come up here, they get the donkeys, and they're coming down is what we're reading right here. And as they're coming down, we're going to get into exactly more detail of what happens. But you notice they come down past the Garden of Gethsemane, and this is what is called the Kidron Valley. Up here is the east gate, the entrance to where he would go in and out of Jerusalem. You can see over here the Pool of Bethesda, okay, the Serpent's Pool. This is the road to Emmaus. Here's Jesus' tomb, all of that. But you get an idea here, I think, a better picture of, and by the way, this is what? The Hinnom Valley. Anyone want to take a guess? Remember what that is? Think hell. That's the valley where all the trash was thrown, the valley of slaughter, and this is where the Gehenna, Hinnom Valley, Gehenna. That's a Greek word for hell. And so, yeah, they would dump the trash here, and if there was a breeze from the south, it would just blow all over Jerusalem. So and the fires were constantly burning. The worm does not die, all of that. That's where all that was happening, okay? And so thank you, Lloyd, for all of that. And so I think it's a better picture. And so you can look at that as we read again. So verse 28 again. And after he had said these things, he was going on ahead, ascending to Jerusalem. And it came about that when he approached Bethphage and Bethany, near the mountain that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples. We don't know who they were. Saying, go into the village opposite you, in which as you enter you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever set. Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, why are you untying it? Thus shall you speak, the Lord has need of it. And those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to him, why are you untying the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of it. And they brought it to Jesus, and they threw their garments on the colt and put Jesus on it. So obviously Jesus is here in Bethany, tells them to go get the colt, and on the way they get the colt and they meet him, and then they're going to make their way down the hill, the mountainside. Okay? Anyone want to know why it was called the Mount of Olives, by the way, or Mount Olivet? It used to be covered in olive trees. That's why it was called that. So, now, I said that we're going to look at this through the lens of Jesus actually is the Messiah, the King that is worthy of worship. I'm going to prove it to you by this first point, his preparation. And then the first point I want you to see is he proves he is the Messiah by his omniscience, meaning he knows all things. He started in his God's timing the entrance into Jerusalem by his own words in verse 30. He is in control of every detail of his life and ministry because he's following the plan of the Father. But look at what he knows, just from what we read. He knows he's on a divine timetable. He's doing things precisely when God wants them done, and as God determines, they are to be done. He knows that he's about to start a massive demonstration as the city is filled with hundreds of thousands of pilgrims who have come for Passover. Remember we said, what was the estimate of people that would descend upon Jerusalem for the Passover season? 2.6 million people, historians think. That's a lot of people. Everybody knows about him from firsthand, secondhand, and thirdhand experience because of the 3 years of the extensive miracles throughout the land of Israel. He is a celebrity. He knows that when this begins, it will escalate rapidly, leading to his crucifixion on Friday. And of course, what we learned, we celebrate Palm Sunday, but what we think is, when did he actually triumphantly enter Jerusalem? On Monday. He knows that now is the time, and Jerusalem is a city, and this is the week. He knows Friday would be the day of his sacrificial death. This is what we talked about last week, because that is the day when the Passover lambs were slain. And that is the day he would be slain as the true and only Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He also knows Monday is the day when the families would take in the lamb that they were to have slain on the Passover in the house on Friday. The lamb that would become a pet for the family would then be slaughtered as a symbol of sacrifice for the sins of the family. He knows his timing is also perfect because of the prophecy of Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 and 27. It said there would be 483 years from the decree by King Artaxerxes in 445 BC to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the Messiah comes. And at the exact date of Jesus' triumphal entry. He knew about the animal, the colt. Though he could not physically see the young male donkey, he knew where it was, that it was tied, and what the conversation with the owners would be like. He is omniscient. He knows all things. But we also know, not only does that prove he is the Messiah and that he is God himself, The second point is he proves he's Messiah by the fulfillment of prophecy. Matthew writes this of the same event. He says, "Now this took place that what was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, 'Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.'" That's Matthew 21, 4 through 5. So the same event describes the fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9, proving that he is God. He is the Messiah. And the very fact that he sent them to get that specific animal, bring it to him, and he rode in on the animal is a complete fulfillment of that prophecy from Zechariah 9:9, which happened, I believe, 500 years prior to this event. A very detailed prophecy that only he could and did fulfill. So that's the first point. He is the Messiah. You want to know if he's the Messiah? That was the thing that people wanted to know. I'm going to prove it by my omniscience. You'll see it in my triumphal entry. Also, by praise. And this is unique. And you should probably mark this in your Bibles. Look at verses 36 through 38. "And as he was going, they were spreading their garments in the road. And as he was now approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives," again, now they're coming down the Mount of Olives, "the whole multitude of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest.'" Let me be clear. The disciples, when we see the word disciples, we think of the 12 disciples. There were more disciples there. I believe that the two blind men that were healed, maybe even Zacchaeus, were with him. True believers. Other true believers were with him. There were also other false believers. Large crowds of people who were following him would be considered disciples, but they really weren't true disciples. But they're all praising him, and Jesus knows who is his and who's not. And so what we're seeing here is true worship and false worship. Genuine worship and hypocritical worship. And he knows all of these things. But that's the point. This is the first time that he accepts the worship as the Messiah. And so it proves he is Messiah by receiving praise. Whenever the disciples, after Jesus' ascension, and they did miracles, and the people would want to worship them and praise them, what would they always say? No, I am not God. Jesus doesn't say that here. Because he is God. He receives the worship. Okay? And what they're singing is Psalm 118:26. "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." That's a coronation psalm, celebrating him, Jesus, as God's great and glorious King. And I said, because from last week, he's the Messiah, they believe that there can finally be peace and glory in Jerusalem, and peace and glory in heaven. And since the disciples initiated all of this, here's the key, they were thinking surely that this is a moment when he's going to come as a conquering hero who will defeat their enemies and set up the kingdom. They thought an immediate kingdom would be set up. And they start the celebration. The emotions get involved into it. People catch the fever, and they all begin to cry out the same thing. And again, this is the first time in Jesus' public ministry he allows the people to praise him as the Messiah. And why is he doing this, though? Yeah, he's worthy to receive the praise. He is triggering the Pharisees to quickly kill him. And this is what we think is on a Monday by Friday, according to God's timetable, when the Passover lamb would be offered. So naturally, because he is God incarnate, he has a right to receive the worship. He deserves it, but there's other reasons for this. And so he's receiving this praise and worship willingly. Let's get to our third point where we spend most of our time. I kept these simple, preparation, praise, and this is the third point, punishment. Last week I said Jesus, Mark's version, he came in on the triumphal entry, and it was on Monday, and it was late in the evening, and he went to the temple, and he looked around, saw what was going on, and he left. He went back to Bethany. He was making, and that was the beginning of his appraisal. This portion of the sermon, this punishment, is his appraisal. So as great as it is, it's going to get very serious and very sad, as Luke points out. verses 39 through 44. And some of the Pharisees in the multitude said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And he answered and said, "I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out." And when he approached, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, "If you had known this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they've been hidden from your eyes. For the day shall come upon you when your enemies will throw up a bank before you and surround you and hem you in on every side and will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." Now the leaders see what's happening here, the praise and worship of the incarnate God the Son, the Messiah. They see it as blasphemy. They do not believe him at all. He is one who does not deserve any worship. So they say what they say in verse 39, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." By the way, this is the final comment of the Pharisees and the last time we see the word Pharisees in Luke's gospel. This is, by the way, is how all people who reject Jesus see him, unworthy of praise and worship. But his reply in verse 40, this is the beginning of his appraisal. It's a turning point to this whole event. This is his appraisal of Israel. And when you understand what it means, you'll see it as a stunning and sobering reply. So I apologize, this will be a very heavy sermon from this point on. But this is what is recorded, what is true. He answered and said, "I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out." Now I have always read that verse and understood this verse. As I teach you, you want to interpret a verse in context, right? And in context, what is happening? The people are what? Praising him. And so it makes sense to interpret this verse as, well, if they refuse to praise him, his creation will praise him, right? Because his creation is always praising him. Just listen to this. If you want to write this down, I want you to go there. But this is Psalm 148, verses 1 through 5 and 7 through 9. This is what creation is always doing. Even right now, it says, "Praise the Lord from the heavens." The heavens are what, by the way? There are three heavens. Remember? If you go outside and look up and see the blue sky and the clouds, and by the way, that yellow thing is the sun. We don't see it too much here, Washington State. But that's the first heaven. The second heaven is what? Deep space. Okay. The third heaven is what? God's abode, where he is. So that's why it says heavens. So you praise the Lord from all three heavens. Praise him in the heights. Praise him, all his angels. They're praising him, all his hosts. Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all stars of light. Now, what do we know about stars? How could they praise him? Do you remember this? They're constantly turning and they're making a sort of like a screaming sound. They're constantly praising him, okay? Praise him, the highest heavens. And the waters that are above the heavens. It's interesting that it says the waters that are above the heavens, because what do we know about the waters at creation? He had created everything. He separated the waters from above and the waters from below. And then all the waters we thought from above came down when? Noah and the flood. But apparently there's more waters above the heavens, okay? Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he's commanded and they were created. Verse 7, praise the Lord from the earth, sea monsters and all deeps. Fire and hail, snow and clouds, stormy wind, fulfilling his word. Mountains and all hills, fruit trees and all cedars. So all everything you see is somehow, in some way, praising him. It's there all the time. Now it turns out, though, in verse 40 of Luke 19:40, that is more than just the expression of praise from some inanimate object. As if God is to be praised by his creation. It's far more than that. It just happens that the phrase "stone will cry out" or "stones will cry out," it appears in the Old Testament in the book Habakkuk. And it sheds some light on the meaning for us in Luke 19. I'm going to just read it. You can write this down. Habakkuk 2, verses 11 and 12. This is what it says. "Surely the stone will cry out from the wall, and the rafter will answer it from the framework. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and founds a town with violence." Now, what do these verses mean? Well, the prophecy of Habakkuk from God, it's a statement of judgment on the wicked Chaldeans. From the Chaldeans came who? The Babylonians, the Babylonian Empire, all of that. Now, the Chaldeans prospered as a society, but at the expense of other nations through extortion and bloodshed. They had literally built their towns, their cities, by the sacrifice, abuse, and the slaughter of other people. The stones and the houses and the buildings that they built were symbols of their wickedness. And the prophecy states that the walls of their houses that were made of stone and the timbers of their roofs, plundered from others and gained by bloodshed and so on, they cry out of the guilt and bloodshed of the Chaldeans. And Jesus is saying the same thing here in Luke 19. How do I know this? Because of what follows in verses 41 through 44. But let's go back again to verse 40 for a moment. Jesus said this, I tell you, if these become silent, and there's enough there to overwhelm you in those words. Well, what do you mean, Pastor Chris? Well, the people he's speaking to, the Jews, he's saying, if they become silent, and what are they doing right now? Praising him. If they become silent, if their praise stops, there's going to be a future consequence. In this case, it says what? The stones will cry out. Well, did the Jews stop praising Jesus? Yes. In fact, you don't hear of any praise after Monday of Easter week or the Passion Week, his triumphal entry. You don't hear any praise on Tuesday. You don't hear any praise on Wednesday. In fact, the next time you hear the crowd, the same people that are rejoicing and praising him and worshiping him, adoring him, is on Friday. And this is what they're saying. Luke records it in Luke 23, verses 20 and 21. And Pilate, wanting to release Jesus, addressed them again, but they kept on calling out, saying, crucify, crucify him. They're worshiping him, adoring him on Monday, and they want him dead on Friday. That is a warning to us to do everything in your power to avoid shallow, hypocritical worship. And the thing that blows me away is that he knows this is going to happen. He knows these people are doing this. Let me just say this as well. It needs to be noted that the silence of Israel, it has not yet been broken. The Tuesday of that week, when the crowd fell silent, it launched thousands of years of a refusal on the part of Israel to acknowledge Jesus as their Messiah. In fact, the opposition to Jesus was so strong that even after the resurrection from the dead, the praise of Jesus was never raised in the city of Jerusalem or in the land of Israel except on the day of Pentecost, when the few thousand were saved. Now, when Jerusalem grew silent, Jesus said, what would happen? The stones will cry out. Cry out is the Greek word kraz, K-R-A-Z, and it means scream. It's also in the future tense. So when in the future tense, these stones, these people become silent, the stones will scream. Screaming stones. What in the world is that? There are going to be some stones who will scream. They will cry out against Jerusalem, the Jews, as the stones in the past cried out of the guilt of the Chaldeans. And all you had to do was look at the houses of the Chaldeans. When you saw them and all their prosperity, they were nothing but testimonies to their corruption and bloodshed. The stones cried out of their guilt, and the judgment of God came upon them. Well, the same judgment in the form of stones crying out and judgment of God is going to happen in the case of Jerusalem and Israel. So verse 40 is the beginning of his appraisal. It's the beginning of a pronouncement of judgment. And when it comes to punishment, he proves he's the Messiah because he's been given the authority to judge. In John chapter 5, verse 20, Jesus said these words about judgment. He says this: the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. Greater works than these will he show you, that you may marvel. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but what? Has given all judgment to the Son. So the Son gives life. The Son gives life to whom he wishes. Which means there are some to whom the Son will not give life. So in that regard, we say the Son also takes life. Jesus' Son judges. And as we will soon find out, he is a sovereign one who knows the future and who brings judgment. And from this point on in verse 40, the scene moves from joy to horror. They're crying peace, but he's speaking of destruction. They pronounce on him glory, but he pronounces on them doom. The whole ending of this section of Luke 19, it is stunning, it is shocking, it is tragic. For the first time, he allows this kind of event, public worship of him as Messiah, to take place. And at its peak, he turns it in the direction opposite of what the people expect. They're adoring him for what they want him to be. He tells them he'll be something very different than that. And what is the judgment? Well, that's verse 41. It says, when he approached, he saw the city and wept over it. This is one of those verses that you won't understand until you go to the original language. Look at the words mean. There are a number of words for weeping in the Bible. One of the most famous, what's the shortest verse in the Bible, by the way? Jesus wept, right? Lazarus, dead in his tomb. He saw Lazarus was dead. He knew he was going to die. He comes and he sees the pain on the people, the friends of Lazarus, and Jesus wept. But it's also, he snorts with anger because he's seen what death, sin and death do to the people he loves. And so he raises Lazarus from the dead, according to the will of the Father. That's not the word for weep or wept here. The word for wept in this verse, it's the strongest word in the Greek language. It would be equal to our word sobbing or heaving. Now take a moment and think about that. Have you ever seen somebody that's just sobbing, they're heaving? It's quite frankly a little uncomfortable to watch, isn't it? So Jesus sees Jerusalem. He's on his way down. He sees Jerusalem. He's racked with agony. He begins to heave and sob as a wrenching expression of sorrow. He is agonized over their superficiality, the hypocritical worship. He wept in the face of their hypocrisy, their rejection of him. And their rejection of him in a few days, a rejection which he was well aware was coming, and all this is breaking his heart. And he wept and sobbed and just heaving, groaning, agony, because he knew what would come after that, their damnation. Listen to what he said. It says, saying, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace. He is not talking about peace with Rome. He's talking about peace in Jerusalem so there can be peace in heaven, as they were earlier proclaiming. He's talking about peace with God. And what makes peace with God? Better yet, who makes peace with God? It's Jesus. It's what makes peace with God? Repentance and belief in Jesus Christ. The very message he has been preaching for 3 years, and the very message they have been rejecting for 3 years. He says, if you had known in this day, and what day is he talking about? The time of my presence in your nation, my visitation. God incarnate, God himself with you, and known what makes for peace. It's the gospel message, a message of peace. If you know that, you'd be reconciled to me, you'd be reconciled to God. But they chose to be unbelieving, stubbornly unbelieving. And you know what? It blinded them. He goes on to say, but now they've been hidden from your eyes. You see that? So whatever celebrating they're doing, whatever emotions they're feeling in this triumphal entry, whatever it means, the truth is, you continue to reject me, so it's now hidden from you. Hidden from your eyes. Now, what is hidden? An understanding of the truth of the gospel message of peace, the only way of reconciliation with God. This is not just a statement of divine judgment, but the statement of their own self-imposed blindness. And because it has been hidden from your eyes now, guess what? In the future, it is also hidden from your eyes. You will not believe. I've offered this to you for 3 years. You rejected it. You're never going to believe now. And for what was a chosen blindness now becomes a judicial blindness. It's too late now for them. And Jesus then describes the judgment that is coming in verse 43. Look at this. For the day shall come upon you when your enemies will throw up a bank before you, surround you and hem you in on every side, level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another. The days will come upon you. That's an Old Testament expression of coming judgment. Roughly 40 years from this very moment, tensions between the Jews and Romans are going to reach a critical point. The completion of the Jewish temple, Herod's temple, in AD 64 put thousands of laborers out of work, added to the general discontentment of the Jews, and finally in AD 66 the Jews revolted against Rome, signaling their intent by refusing to perform the daily sacrifice for the emperor. At the start of the revolt, the leaders of the Jerusalem church were advised in a vision to flee the city. This is so important, because what does Jesus say the Holy Spirit will do? He's your friend, but what will he tell you? The future, what is to come. And he's telling them, the believers, flee the city, because what's going to happen? The fall of Jerusalem and all the horrors that go along with that. History tells us the Roman general Titus Vespasian attacked Jerusalem with Roman artillery, smashing down the walls. They caught everybody they could that was outside the city, and mercenaries crucified as many as 500 a day, until there was a forest of people crucified all outside the city. Historians tell us that an unbearable stench hung over the countryside. That's just a general overview. Let's look at it more specifically because of what Jesus says here. Again, his omniscience, knowing all things. We're going to find five characteristics of this judgment. Number one, your enemies will throw up a bank or a barricade around you. When in ancient times, probably seen it in some of the movies as well, they wanted to conquer a city, they surround the city and they build a barricade to keep everybody out and everybody in. So those who were in were in, those who were out couldn't get in, and they would starve the people in to death. No one could get in or out. If possible, the water supply was cut off as well. And the Romans under Titus Vespasian built their first barricade out of wood. Josephus, the historian, in his writing The Jewish War, wrote that the Jews burned it down. So the Romans then built a wall around the city of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Exactly like Jesus said. Second point, it says surround you. The enemy then surrounds you at the point of the wall. They put their troops there, surrounding the city, fully cutting it off. And anyone who tries to escape is killed. And thousands on the inside eventually begin to starve and die. Eventually, the people left inside were starved to the point they were actually eating their own children. 100,000 bodies were thrown out over the wall. Robbers ran through the streets, stole the clothes off the dead bodies. This all started in 66 AD. Number three, it says, hem you in on every side. That hem means to press in. So they, people are fading. They start to make their move. They start coming in. They put pressure from all sides. Number four says, they will level you to the ground and your children within you. That literally means to shatter against the ground. That is to say, the city will then be sacked and flattened. Again, the historian Josephus writes, the emperor ordered the entire city and temple to be razed to the ground, leaving only the highest towers and the portion of the wall on the west. All the rest of the wall was so completely razed as to leave future visitors to the spot that no reason to believe that the city had ever been inhabited. says, and your children within you. It's not talking just about infants and pregnant wives or pregnant mothers. It also includes sons and daughters. Eventually, 1 million people died. Josephus writes that while the sanctuary was burning, meaning the temple was burning, neither pity for age nor request for rank was shown. On the contrary, children and old people, laity and priests alike were massacred. Do you understand now why Jesus was sobbing? The praise went silent, and the stones are beginning to cry out now, screaming of judgment and total destruction. Why? Because of Israel's unbelief. And this occurred exactly in 70 AD, 40 years after Jesus gave this prophecy. The fifth and final point of this is that says that they will not leave in you one stone upon another. Now, that may sound familiar to you if you know your Bible, but it's exact wording said by our Lord the very next day, on Tuesday of that week, in Luke 21, verses 1 through 6. It says, and he looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury, and he saw a certain poor widow putting in 2 small copper coins, and he said, truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all of them, for they all out of their surplus put into the offering, but she out of her poverty put in all that she had to live on. While some are talking about the temple, that it was adorned with beautiful stones and votive gifts, he said, as for these things that you're looking at, the days will come in which there will not be left, here we go, one stone upon another, which will not be torn down. After we set the stage here for this particular event, Jesus is witnessing the corrupt, oppressive, and greedy Judaism of his time. It demanded that this poor widow who had nothing give her last 2 cents, all that she had. And Jesus said these words that so angered him, he reminded them, what does there will not be left one stone upon another actually mean when it'll be torn down? Well, this is what happened. The reason these stones, referring to the temple, were all thrown down was that during the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD, despite General Titus Vespasian's orders that they not touch the temple, the soldiers threw a burning torch into the temple, and instantly the place was caught aflame in fire. The gold interior and golden vessels melted under the heat of the flames, seeped down into the ground and in between the stones, and the soldiers overturned every stone to get at the gold. Jesus is omniscient. He knows all things. He knows exactly what's going to happen. And our Lord concludes by reminding the audience, the people that are with him in this triumphal entry, this was going to happen. We read this at the end of verse 44. Well, why? Why did this happen? Because you didn't recognize the time of your visitation. And remember, they had 483 years to get ready for his visitation. Not only were they not ready for their king in 4 days, they would crucify him on a Friday. I mean, think about it. The visit of the incarnate God, God in human flesh, for the purpose of salvation, and they reject him. We forget that in Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist said, in the very beginning of Luke, the Lord has visited his people for redemption. By the way, the word, the day of visitation, that's an Old Testament phrase. It's used by the prophets referring to the coming of God in either judgment or blessing. The visitation in Jesus was what? Blessing, salvation. They did not recognize that God was visiting them for redemption. And how is this possible? Well, was he the Son of God? Of course he was. Who else could do the miracles that he did and say the things he said? Was Jesus the Messiah? Absolutely. Was it evident that he was the Messiah? Of course. In his preparation, he proves he's the Messiah through omniscience and the fulfillment of prophecy. In his praise, he proves he's the Messiah by receiving worship. And it's only right to praise him because he deserves the praise. In his punishment, he proves he's Messiah as he has been given the authority to judge. And he closes out this judgment on the people. In the 20th chapter of Luke, starting in verse 13, he tells them a parable about the owner of a vineyard who is God, who sends his beloved son back to the vineyard after his people have killed all the messengers. And this is what it says in Luke 20, verses 13 through 19. And the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the vine growers saw him, they reasoned with one another, saying, "This is the heir. Let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours." And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. "What therefore will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy these vine growers and will give the vineyard to others." When they heard it, they said, "May it never be." Verse 19, and the scribes and the chief priests tried to lay hands on him that very hour. That's the next day on Tuesday. And they feared the people, for they understood that he was speaking this parable against them. Israel's time of favor has ended at this special visitation, the triumphal entry. They knew it. What followed for Israel was the time of the Gentiles. It's the time we're in now. The development of the church. And eventually we all wait for the second coming of our King and their King, Jesus Christ. And what will happen upon his arrival a second time? What will the Jews say? Well, Jesus already told us in a previous visit to Jerusalem. And all the Jews are going to say this in unison. "For I say to you now," Matthew 23:39, "for I say to you, from now on you shall not see me until you say" what? "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." The people on the day of Christ's triumphal entry who were celebrating, many of them were dead by 70 AD. Out of God's presence forever in eternal punishment. Now some of the younger ones, the younger Jews, no doubt perished in the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Think about this. The very walls of that city became the prison in which those Christ-rejecting people were slaughtered by the pagans. And what were the stones doing? Crying out in judgment upon them for their rejection of their Messiah. Here's the thing, though. This is where it gets personal. It is not just Israel's history. Now is the time of God's favor for us, the Gentiles. What about the day of your visitation? What do you mean, Pastor? Well, the day when you first heard the gospel message and you were told how you can be reconciled to God. How did you respond to that? Because you only get so many chances. See, that's the question that you have to answer. And that's, I think, what the whole purpose of this story is. You better be ready. It's not a triumphal entry. Okay, I don't know why we call it that, but it is what it is when you really look at it. It's a sad day. But it's a shocking, horrific reminder for us, you better be ready. You better be reconciled to God. You're not promised tomorrow. So become one of his. Embrace him as your Savior. And so it's very simple. This is all I want you to do. You have to believe. What do you need to do to be saved? Well, you repent and believe. For God so loved the world, he gave his only Son, whoever what? Believes in him will not perish, have eternal life. John 3:16. So that's the message. So we are done with the triumphal entry. There was a lot there, wasn't there? Okay, when you understand it in its context and its history and everything. I don't like doing heavier sermons, but this is what's happening. So it's going to be a heavy dose of reality when we look at the Passion Week as we finish up the Gospel of Mark in the coming months. But hopefully we all gain a better and a greater and deeper appreciation for what our Lord went through on our behalf. Let's pray. Lord, if there's anybody here who does not believe in you, I mean wholeheartedly, fully believe in you as their Lord and Savior, I pray that you would bring them to that place of full belief and the peace and the confidence and the hope that they have that when they die, they simply will close their eyes and pass from this life to the next. And when they open their eyes, they'll be with you in heaven. Thank you that we have that comforting truth that gets us through so many difficult times this side of heaven. And may this serve as a motivation for us to share the hope that we have with others. This I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.